life moves fast. A lot of us get to the end of our days and wonder, where did all the time go? We have jobs and homework and class and kids and bills to pay and marriages to steward and dogs to take on walks. Even with our days feeling so impossibly full, we still find a way to not get everything done. Life moves fast, and so do we. Following Jesus in the fast-paced culture we live can feel difficult most days. Most days we wonder, how can I possibly fit Jesus into all the craziness? A lot of times what we do is we make a list of all the things we're supposed to do. We turn following Jesus and the practices of the faith into just another box to check. But this is not the way Jesus intended it to be. You see, in our Western culture, learning has everything to do with information. We want to learn something so we can do well on a test. But in the Eastern culture where Jesus was, learning wasn't so focused on the learning itself, but learning was all about becoming somebody, or really becoming like the rabbi they were following. And the way they became like their rabbi is they just did everything their rabbi did. They talked like him, they ate with him, they walked with him. In fact, they walked so closely to him that they were just covered in his dust. Following Jesus isn't about how to do the practices the best, but more about who we are becoming as we practice them. We're not trying just to do the things like Jesus did, but we do the things he did so we can become like him. So how do we follow Jesus in this culture we live in? We practice living like our rabbi did. We start by practicing the way.
Good morning to each of you. It is a real honor to be here in Searcy at Fellowship, spending time with you on a Sunday morning. My name is Stephen Brannon, and I do serve as a care pastor at Fellowship in Central Arkansas. And that's not to imply that some pastors don't care. We just have a priority on congregational care instead of maybe some of the other ministry opportunities that pastors do have. So it's really great to get to spend time with fellow Christ followers in a new town. I've never been to Searcy before, but I understand this is title town, right? You guys won a football championship not long ago, and how many of you are grateful if you live in a college town like this for the summertime when the Walmart lines are a little shorter? Maybe there's not as many cars at the Taco Bell drive-thru. Life is a little slower until come August. It's really great to be here with you this morning. Great to tackle this topic of generosity. I'm grateful for leaders and elders who put together this series this summer, and I'm honored to step in and cover this specific topic. Because generosity can be tricky, it can be a tricky subject. If you post something online about your generosity, well, then maybe you're arrogant, or there he goes again. But if no one ever sees you being generous, then they might think you're stingy and think, man, I've never seen her be kind to anyone. So it can be tricky. Generosity can be a sensitive subject, right? Maybe there's been a time in your life when you felt your arm was twisted to give money. Oh, there they go again. Another sermon on tithing. Or maybe it's time. Every Sunday, we need more volunteers. We need more volunteers. Looks like everything's going fine. The lights are on. The building's clean. They have staff. They don't need our money. Or maybe with so much chaos, right? Deception and sin and evangelical leadership. You know, I really wouldn't blame you if you thought twice about giving time and money. What are we really a part of here if we're only going to be let down and hurt eventually? But I can't help but laugh when I think about generosity and I think about this joke that there was a boat that sank with two men on it, and two men that survived the sinking ended up on a desert island. They were stranded thousands and thousands of miles away from the shore. And the first guy was in sheer panic, running around the island looking for a way to get off. He was pacing back and forth and he yelled out, "No one will ever come for us. How can you be so calm?" The second man leaned back against the tree and he said, "I make $100,000 a year and I tithe faithfully every Sunday. My pastor will find me." Thank you for your laughter. That's the first of several scheduled jokes this morning. I appreciate your sympathy. This morning is not a sermon on tithing alone, however. You don't have to worry that we're going to lock the doors until you give the big bucks. As I understand, like I said, you've been in a great summer series, and I'm committed to continuing that series called Practicing the Way. I hope to be used this morning by God to lead you to understand how to be a generous Christ follower. But as the bumper video said, you're not here this morning to learn information, but how may we become more like Christ in living out our daily lives. So as Todd read, this morning's passage is really just two primary verses, though, within that passage. So if you have your Bibles and want to follow along, please turn to 1 Timothy 6. I'll be particularly studying verses 17 and 18 of 1 Timothy 6. So while you turn there, I want to give a little context, any history buffs in the room or cultural context that you find important. What we call a book, the book of 1 Timothy, is actually a letter. It was written by the Apostle Paul to a young man in ministry named Timothy. So the letter is named after Timothy, the recipient. Scholars date the letter to be approximately written around 60 AD and was written while Paul was in prison. Most agree this and 2 Timothy were likely Paul's last writings before he was executed there in Rome. So if you're ever around a loved one or not going to see a loved one for a real long time, typically the last thing you say is most important or the one last thing you want said. So these are really important and really special letters from the Apostle Paul for us to read now. At the time Timothy was living and ministering in a city called Ephesus, it was a city very comparable to modern American culture. For example, the city was known to be devoted to the worship of Diana, the patroness of the sexual instinct. There was a thriving silversmith industry being threatened by the generosity and Christian morals. Finally, the Temple of Artemis, which was such a magnificent pagan structure, it's considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world to this day. So in summary, Timothy was a Christian in a very self-centered society. I don't think any of us have to stretch in our minds what he was going through as we ourselves find ourselves in a very self-centered, selfish society. So if we should listen to anyone with spiritual guidance and wisdom on how to live generously, we'd be wise to look over Timothy's shoulder as he receives these instructions from the Apostle Paul. Let me read for us beginning in verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So I've got four brief descriptions of how it is a person is to be generous, how it is a Christ follower is to be like Christ and live generously. So the first of these is the phrase, act humble. Act humble. The first way in which a person can be generous is to act humble. And we see that right there in what we'll call 17a, the first half of verse 17. And as we open with this first half of the verse, I don't want you to be distracted by the word rich. This word is very subjective. It's a relative term. It can cause us to be tripped up and maybe derail us for the rest of the morning. But I want us to think that as Christianity is a global faith, so too must we think of rich in the terms of global perspective. According to Henley and Partners' 2024 U.S. Wealth Report, America is sixth in the world with wealth per capita of $201,500. There are 5.5 million millionaires in the United States. That is the combination of Arkansas and Mississippi's population put together. Could you imagine that many millionaires? It's probably a good thing everybody in Arkansas and Mississippi are not millionaires. Who knows what would come of that? There are 788 billionaires in our country. 30% of our country's wealth is household wealth. So we are a very wealthy nation, even though you may not sit here with millions in your own bank account. You may be tempted to believe a letter admonishing the rich does not apply to you, but I suggest that upon a closer look, you will see the two temptations in this first half of the verse that Paul lays at the feet of all of us. And the first two temptations are this: to be haughty about self and to have hopes about stuff. You see that right there at the beginning of 17. Charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches. And to be haughty is really the most common and the most obvious because we're tempted to be self-righteous, aren't we? That we want to be good Christ followers. We want to be known as good people. And so it's tempting to think about our monetary success or our accomplishments more than we should. Maybe you make more money than your parents did, or you make the most money in your friends' circles. Additionally, maybe you're proud of a professional or educational title that you hold. It's become your identity. You quickly correct people what your actual title is or your position at the company. This haughtiness can manifest itself as self-promotion on social media or one-upmanship in conversations. Paul goes on to teach there's the same temptation to place our hopes, our security, our happiness on what monetary or professional success we may one day have. If you're a college student in the room, you should rightly be energetic about a college diploma or beyond. But is it on that that you set your hopes? If you are in the working class amongst us, in the working world amongst us, are you setting your hopes on that next promotion or that one position you hope to have one day? Then you'll be happy. Then you'll be enough. So this temptation to be driven and ambitious can actually masquerade as drive, but it's actually fueled by a rooted need for security. The idea that if you can obtain a level of financial stability, then you'll be able to live more comfortably, and then, maybe then, be more free to be generous. So whether it is a haughty spirit or hopes on what might be, neither are characteristics of a generous life. An unbiblical perspective on financial wealth and monetary success sets you up for a selfish, self-centered trajectory away from God's glory. Quickly consider the rich fool in Luke 12. 6 times in only 3 verses, he used the personal pronoun I. You talk about a self-centered guy, the kind of guy at a party that you want to slowly like walk away from because it's all about him and all about what he wants to talk about. The arrogance of accomplishment, the pride to put hope in what will be. Well, I don't predict anyone falling over dead before the sermon is over this morning like the rich fool did in Luke 12. God demonstrates with that story that he will not allow a rival spirit. So if we're going to be Christ followers who live generously, we cannot be haughty about what we've accomplished, nor put our hopes in what we think is guaranteed. The second half of this verse, 17b, we'll call it, is a teaching that we should put our trust in God, that we should set our hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And I don't know if this will come as a surprise to you. I've had the incredible opportunity to be a pastor for a very long time now, it feels like. And I submit to you that trusting God is the single most difficult expression of the Christian faith. And let's be honest about what I mean, right? Like, let's just break it down and be honest. This is a safe place. You can be honest. We cannot visually see God. He doesn't call us on the phone or shoot us an email. We can't have him over for dinner to discuss his ways and his will for our lives. Wouldn't that be incredible? Yeah, hey, God, can I just meet you at Starbucks? I've got a big question. Or, God, you got time for 18. I want to take you out and spend a little time together. But here's the radical paradox of our faith. For the Christ follower in the room, you've put your faith and trust in God to forgive you of your sins, your past sins, your present sins, your future sins, to transform your heart in a supernatural way from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh. God has guaranteed eternal residence in a place called heaven on streets of gold with a mansion built just for you. But you live like your day-to-day needs are too much for him? You live as though you're better off if you are in charge of your life? Yeah, God, thanks for the supernatural, indescribable act of salvation, but I got it from here. I think one of the greatest misnomers of our Christian faith is that classic 80s bumper sticker, God is my co-pilot, right? He shouldn't be, because he's not. He's our Savior in whom we can put all of our trust, and not just the big things like our eternal salvation, but our daily trust. Perhaps the best companion verses for 17 are found in Psalm 37. Verse 4 through 6, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. Oh, Christian, he can be trusted. Psalm 145, 15 through 16 reads, "The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season." That's the hard part for me. I want it now, or I want it next week. I want it when I want it. But the scripture reminds us that there's nothing to fear. He will give us their food in due season. You open your hand, O God. You satisfy the desire of every living thing. Whatever you desire, authentic and real, not sinful and selfish, will be given to you by God's hand. Psalm 8:5, "Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." That is not an earned or deserved distinctive. That is who God is, giving you honor and glory because of his love for you. How much more will he provide for you? And if we're honest, this verse reminds us right here that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Full and complete trust in God is the only thing. Maybe one person needs to hear this morning. Trust in God is the only thing that produces true joy. Galatians 5 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit, and it's that alone that can satisfy, not the fruits of this world. I had a friend one time say, it's not the American dream with a little Jesus sprinkled on top. It's he alone that promises satisfaction. In the words of one theologian, riches are uncertain not only in their value, but also in their durability. Thieves can steal wealth, investments can drop in value, and the ravages of time can ruin houses and cars. But 2 Corinthians 9:8 reads, "God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in good work." What a promise made and a promise that is kept. That in all things, all sufficiency at all times, that you may do every good work. Because the truth of the matter is this. Let me finish this point with this thought. Can you name who won the Super Bowl 5 years ago? Maybe somebody could if they're a football fanatic, but the average person couldn't. Maybe even tell you who played in the Super Bowl 5 years ago. How about if I ask you the question, who is Michael Collins? No, not an 80s singer, that's Phil Collins. Michael Collins. Well, he was the command module pilot of a little effort called Apollo 11. There's no moon landing without Michael Collins, but rare if any of us know his name. So for us, ambition is not the antithesis of faith. You did not hear me say that antithesis and drive is a sin. What the scripture is teaching is that self-reliance and the trust in things of this earth and its accomplishments is the opposite of trusting in God, who so generously and unconditionally promises to satisfy. So now let's look at verse 18. Let's kind of hinge the door from how it is that we're to be to what happens next. Verse 18 describes that the Christ follower is to do good. It says it right there in black and white. They are to do good, to be rich in good works. And I know in a lot of ways that old-fashioned saying, I'm preaching to the choir. We heard this morning an incredible testimony of the generosity of God's people here at Fellowship Searcy. I've also been on the phone with Ben, who's a fantastic pastor, by the way. Aren't you grateful for student pastors and all their energy, right? I think he's on a mission trip somewhere right now. I'm grateful. I serve my time as a missions pastor, and I say it that way on purpose. But grateful for him. He's a great pastor, and enjoyed time with him. And he spoke specifically how you generously met the needs of a woman in your community. Your relational generosity took her into your home when you saw her condition. Your financial generosity is making it possible for her to have a new home. You're engaged in a clothing drive and giving away time and money. So from one Christ follower at a different church family to the next, well done. You all are a beacon, a city, salt, and light. And in my opinion, there may be no better way, nothing better said of a Christian or a church than that he or she is rich in good works. But is this an invitation to works-based religion? Because that can be the temptation. That can, hey, look at us. We're doing so much more than that church down the street. I'm doing so much more than my neighbor. Let me make sure get that. Okay, good. Yep, everyone sees it. Everyone knows it. And that can be a real temptation for each and every one of us, myself included. What about grace in the midst of doing good works? Well, I'm glad you asked. A deeper dive into the original language of this verse teaches the words good works, right there at the end, to be rich in good works, refers to works as being intrinsically good. These are a specific kind of works that are intrinsically good. Webster defines intrinsic as belonging to the essential nature or constitution of a thing. That for the Christ follower, good works should flow as an act of worship. The thing that separates Christians from non-Christians, from us, between us and the successful non-profit, should be a second nature response to who God is and what he has done for us. These kinds of good works are motivated by grace. Consider the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. If you're unfamiliar with the story, I'll summarize it by saying a man was beaten and bloody in a roadside ditch. Three men stopped. The first two were religious men, too pious to do good works. The two men that you would think, oh great, here comes a pastor, here comes a priest. But no, they were too pious and too inconvenienced to do any good works. This was because they were not influenced by grace, but they were motivated by reputation. The third man, the scripture says, had compassion. The evidence is found by what he did not do. Before he helped the man in the ditch, he did not bend down and ask, "Where do you go to church? Have you sinned a lot? Tell me about your sin life. Who are you voting for in November?" There was no condition under which this Good Samaritan stopped to help a person in need. And his good works came as a natural outflow of what God had done and keeps doing for him and for us. The Good Samaritan, you see, represents Jesus. When you and I were the beaten man in the ditch, when we were dead in our sin and trespasses, Jesus died an unearned, undeserved death so you and I can have unearned, undeserved life. The great exchange. And so I argue the single greatest witness you and I have to a lost and dying world is your intrinsic, worship-filled, grace-motivated good works. Matthew Henry, commentator, wrote a commentary, said, "For what is the best estate worth? What's it all worth? Any more than as it gives a man an opportunity of doing so much more than good." In layman's terms, what's all your stuff for unless you can be used by God to make an eternal difference in this world? And then last, the end of 18b, is that we would be generous. It's probably by now you notice I'm not very creative. Point number 3 was right there. Point number 4 is right there as well. Who needs to reword or rewrite the scriptures? To do good and to be generous. If verse 18a describes what we should do, then verse 18b describes who we should be. Because again, the gospel is not about doing, it's about being. And the opposite of generosity is not having stuff. One becomes generous not just by giving away money and possessions, but when your perspective on your stuff becomes biblical. Because I promise you, there are men and women out there, there are men and women in this church who have outgiven me or you. It's not an arms race to see who can give away the most money or time. But when your perspective of your stuff becomes biblical, it's when you become a generous person. Do you own your possessions, or do your possessions own you? Do you steward your time, or do you merely manage it at its mercy and its will? To be generous and ready to share is to live life with an open hand, not a closed fist. Listen to how the author of Hebrews 6:13 writes it. "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." Do you live your life like this? Hey, God, thanks, but I don't know. I can give you this, but I can't give you this. Or do you live open-handed and say, "God, I'm but a steward of all the things you've given me, money, possessions, spouse, children, grandchildren, occupation, whatever. God, I'm like this, and I'm trusting you with it because I want to be a generous person." Do not misunderstand, though. When a person truly becomes gospel-centered generous, they understand there's never a guarantee they will reap any kind of earthly reward for their attitude or actions. How many of you are raising littles right now. I've got a 7 and almost 10-year-old, and it never fails. My 7-year-old came in the other day, and he said, "Dad, I watered the grass." I was like, "Oh, great. Thanks, buddy." I said, "No, buddy, you don't get to make up your own chores anytime you want money. We got to rein this in. We got to figure this out." So we have to, too, be children of God who don't give or live or change our perspective going, "Okay, sweet, where's the tenfold blessing? Where's the new Corvette that I bet God is going to send my way?" Instead, the scriptures speak of a heavenly reward. Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." There's so much packed into these two verses, but I wanted to finish with this. Likely my favorite part of this passage, these two verses, comes with this phrase right here, the last phrase of 18b. To be generous and ready to share. Those three English words, ready to share. They're summed up in one Greek word, koinonikos. That word translated means ready to partner with. You might recognize koine, which is common, which is the word for fellowship, common people amongst each other. Koinonikos is a particular kind of way of giving. And would you believe that 1 Timothy 6:18 is the only place in Scripture that that Greek word is used? There will certainly be times when all you can do in that moment is give a cup of water in Jesus' name. But do not miss Paul's intentionality, his purpose with this specific once-in-a-scripture word. Christian generosity is more about who you are than about what you give. Not just what you do, but who you are willing to be as you are doing it. Let me read that again. Christian generosity is more about who you are than what you are giving or how much. Not just what you do, but who you are willing to be in that moment. Let's look at this example from Jesus, how he displayed generosity with four T's. Four T's. You can take the boy out of the Southern Baptist, but you can't take the Southern Baptist out of the boy. I love alliteration. The first is time. Jesus spent time with those he loved. In Luke 19, Jesus would invite Zacchaeus out of the tree to go to his house. He didn't call him out. He didn't embarrass him. He recognized a spiritual need, and he met that spiritual need by spending time with Zacchaeus. Jesus spent time with those he loved, with time with those in need. The second T is talk. More than just checking a box, Jesus gives an effort to engage people. Consider John chapter 3, when Nicodemus, a religious Pharisee, came to Jesus in the dark of night, embarrassed to be asking questions, embarrassed to be engaging the rabbi, Jesus. But Jesus did more than just check a box and hand him a gospel tract. He engaged him in conversation. He wanted to get to, I imagine, to know him and hear his story. The third T is touch. The third T is touch. There are so many times in people's lives with, you know, two sides of the coin here. Yes, be cautious. Yes, be appropriate. But sometimes we can get so worked up. Can I shake your hand? Can I give you, you know, some manner of affection, appropriate Christ-like affection? What about a person who's down and out and maybe really in dire straits, and the last time they were hugged was never? Luke 5:15, it's recorded that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched the leper. What a shocking, provocative moment. Then again in Luke 7:14, Jesus came up and touched the bier. That would be a New Testament word for a dead body, religiously unclean, religiously, you know, no. Don't ever touch a dead body. But Jesus had a ministry of appropriate touch. And then last, truth. The fourth T is truth. Consider the woman at the well in John 4. He didn't just say we agree to disagree. He saw the opportunity to take time to talk with her, but then also he did not shy away from the opportunity to extend spiritual generosity, to lead her to understand that there is a water that she can drink from which she will never thirst again. One of my biggest fears about my life, since I'm so non-confrontational, is that I'm guilty of sending people straight to hell with a clean shirt and a full belly. because I chickened out and stopped short of sharing the good news, the truth of the gospel, that these things will fade away, and you've got a greater need, woman at the well, than just having your pot of water refilled. You have a spiritual need, and I'm here to tell you the wonderful, beautiful truth of who Jesus is. So let me take just a moment here to conclude. I'm going to invite Josh to come back up. They're going to lead us in a little bit of worship this morning as we engage in communion in just a minute. But as I conclude, I just want to challenge you with this question. A really good friend of mine who's become a little bit like an older brother, he and I were having lunch earlier this summer, just before it got too hot to eat outside, right? Spring in Arkansas lasts about a week, 10 days maybe at the most. He looked across the table at me and he said, "Are you living your life to build your resume or influence your eulogy? Are you living your life to build your resume with your accomplishments and your successes, your trophies and your rewards, your bank account and your accolades? Or are you influencing your eulogy?" I've had the incredible privilege of being a part of the funeral ministry at Fellowship for a number of years now. And I would say, if I had to put a number on it, 10% of a great eulogy is devoted to what a person accomplished and the money they had in their bank. So much more important is the impact we'll make on others for the gospel, starting in our own homes. Dads, as you lead your families well, as you love your wife and minister to your children and father them well. Grandparents, as you leave a legacy. Women, as you minister in your home and community. The gospel produces generosity in the life of a believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. None of this can be done on your own. There is to be no separation between belief and behavior. Therefore, those who profess faith but do not demonstrate any progress in godliness, may that be your invitation this morning. May that be your conviction this morning. That if you're not demonstrating any godliness, or in this case, generosity, spend time this morning, especially during communion, examining your spiritual heart. So let's do just that this morning. Let's take time to gather around the table and engage in communion to understand and remember. Jesus would say, "Remember me as you break this bread and you drink this juice." Because the truth of the matter is, Jesus was the ultimate generosity. He died an unearned, undeserved death so we can have unearned, undeserved life. It would be impossible for us to do anything purely, truly, intrinsically good without that indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that indwelling couldn't happen unless Jesus willfully went to the cross, bore our sin, died, and then rose again 3 days later. So here in just a moment, I'm going to invite you to come to the tables. There are four tables here in the front. There are four sections here in the church. And communion this morning is open to anyone who's a Christ follower. You don't have to be a member of fellowship here. You need a relationship in Jesus to truly understand and celebrate and remember the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. So if you're not yet a Christian, I invite you to wait, stay seated, continue to think and pray on who it is that Jesus is and what it is that he says he's done.